So for those of you who are just joining us, or have been gallivanting around the globe, we are doing something in the area of relationships. About a month or two ago, we looked at the subject of Prince Charming and Sleeping Beauty, which then led us into the concept of how to have biblical friendships. We explored that for a couple weeks. And now we're looking at the kind of relationships we're supposed to have within the body. And then in a few weeks, we'll be looking at what kind of relationships we're supposed to have with those outside the body, how to be all things to all men, how to be in the world and not of the world, and all that kind of stuff. So last week we began this outline. It started out as just a list of the verses where the scriptures command us to do things with one another. This word for one another is a kind of reflexive pronoun. It's used over 100 times in scripture. The vast majority of the time, it's commanding believers to do things with each other. So we all know about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was commanded. And the command that goes right along with it is that we love one another. Under Roman numeral 1a, right in the middle there, 1 John 3:23, and this is his command, to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love each other as he commanded us. And I'll spare you what I did last week, but went through them and you just see it's commanded again and again and again. It says this is the command we have from the beginning. This was the initial message of the church. This is what caused the church to grow. One of the major ways that the church grows is the last verse in Roman numeral 1a. As believers, speak the truth in love to each other. Satan's the master of lies. People hide behind lies. But as they learn to be transparent and interact with each other as God intended, they grow. And the body grows, and that's kind of a good thing to have happen. We also looked at the concept of living in unity, and that's another thing that's commanded. And we looked at why we should do that. It's because as believers live in a unified manner with each other, we become the New Testament temple in which God's glory dwells. Ephesians 2 is really big on this. At the end of the chapter, of chapter 2 in Ephesians, it builds to the climax that the temple is built so God's glory can dwell in it and he can be glorified in the church to the world around us. And we had, boy, Lane, you're batting two in a row. Interactions. Last week we looked at the relate. She mentioned how at the wedding with Laura and Elaine, the love between them was obvious. Now you got the Corey one. You're doing good, kid. Doing good. That's how people are supposed to know that we're followers of Jesus, because of the love that we have for one another. And some of you got some of the email, I think we might have sent it around, that we got from Chantilly. I've got little kids' views on marriage, and how do you tell who married people are? They tend to yell at the same kids, so therefore you assume they go together. You know, throughout the land, it's like people's view of some Christians is, well, they tend to hate the same things, therefore, yeah, they must belong to the same group. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be because we are knocking ourselves out to serve each other, to put others' interests ahead of ourselves. And that was God's intent, that unity. We saw Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17. It's also under Roman numeral 2a. That was his prayer, that we would have this kind of supernatural unity brought about by his Spirit so that the world would know that, hey, God's real and he works. Now, the reason, I didn't talk about this last week, that this unity is difficult is because we are self-centered. We care and look out for number one. You just take a look at a two-year-old. Okay, who are they all about? It's all about me. Meet my needs. And if you don't, I'll take my toy and bang you on the head with it. So that's not much different from, you know, a 50-year-old. They don't change. As people grow, they just get a little more devious at hiding it, a little more deadly in their interactions. But they are self-centered. And the thing that basically moves us from being self-centered to other-centered is God's love for us. When we are aware that God's looking out for our interest, you know, he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? And you know, when we get it reaffirmed, I mean, just 33.6% of our praises, we're dealing with the fact that God's looking out for our interest. When we realize that, then we don't have to be so concerned about getting power, security, significance, pleasure, or possessions, because God's concerned about that. And then I am free to interact with others thinking about, okay, what's best for you? And then when we really get it, it clicks in that, wow, in order for me to have God meet my needs abundantly beyond all that I could ask or think, I need to be working on meeting others' needs. Voila, then you have biblical Christianity in action. So we looked at the fact that we're members of one another. Someone came up to me and said, wow, you know, Romans 12:5, like you said, each member belongs to all the others. You know, we're not ourselves. In marriage, the people don't have control of their own bodies. It's their spouses. And in the body of Christ, it's the same thing. Our lives are not our own. God bought them. They're His. He uses them for a purpose, and He uses it, you know, that we belong to each other. The purpose is to build up each other. I'm going to talk more about that on the next page. Then we talked a little bit about what we shouldn't do. We're supposed to love, but not devour, not speak evil, don't speak to fools, you know, blah, blah, blah. So we looked at all that stuff, and I encourage you to pursue it on your own, particularly if you missed it. All right, you turn over the next page, and yikes, look at all those verses. I hope we don't have to go through them all. I don't want to either. I'll touch on a few of them, and I'd like to leave about half our time for questions, particularly some of the discussion questions down below, because you can find all these in your very own Bible. They're all in there, trust me. Their installation might be a little different, but Romans is the book that, you know, people say, oh, it's the big doctrinal book. And, you know, as if doctrine isn't practical. But when you get to the last half of the book, it's a big section on body life. How are believers supposed to interact with each other? And one of the key passages on this is Romans 12:10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor or prefer one another above yourselves. Let's think about devotion. What are people devoted to? The Yankees? 24? you know, they will make sacrifices. They will lose sleep. They will give up food. They will do all kinds of things for something that they are devoted to. We're supposed to have those kind of relationships with each other. It's commanded. Devotion is probably an okay translation of it, but if you drill down a little bit deeper on your online Bible, you discover it's a really cool word. It's a combination of philos, Philadelphia, brotherly love, that's a word that's going to show up a little later, and stroge. Stroge is a Greek word for fond affection. So normally when we think of brothers and sisters, we think of sibling rivalry, we're thinking of people who really can't stand each other. You know, we think of all kinds of nasty things because they've lived with each other, they know what each other's like, and they know they're sinners. But if things are going well, there's a bond between brothers and sisters that, in the human family, that tends to endure. I went to this family reunion for my cousin's 60th anniversary. And I haven't seen, there's one of the guys who's my age, I haven't seen him in at least 20 years. I thought it was longer than that. But he said, oh yeah, we did see it 10 years, you know, 20 years ago. He's an accountant, so he knows these things. And I thought it was 30 years, because the time we interacted for 20 years ago was at this big event, and we didn't really interact. But you know, there was still actually a fondness, because we know we share the same heritage. We actually share the same dysfunctional great-grandparents, the same dysfunctional grandparents, the same dysfunctional, you know, parents. And so, you know, it's like, so we have this common survivor bond that goes between us. And there was an affection, you know, because we share so much together. Well, you know, what do we have in the spiritual realm? You know, we've got so much more. Fortunately, we have a non-dysfunctional Heavenly Father, and we have an elder brother who's perfect, and, you know, so we can kind of put up with the siblings being imperfect, but we're supposed to have this devotion to each other in the Philadelphia kind of brotherly love, and that's going to manifest itself in the fact that we honor one another above ourselves. Okay, you get to a door, who goes first? You know, it's like, oh, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. You know, it's like you're really trying to honor the other person, the preference. You know, there's one brownie left on the dessert plate. look over there. Well, yeah, it's like, well, you go first. We need to get to a point where our highest joy comes from sacrificing what we could have so that someone else could be benefited. And I think that's the kind of Christ-like love. His highest joy, Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because he knew that he was going to get a group of companions to share with him in the future. So we're always told, love one another as Christ has loved you. You see it again and again and again. I'd like you to kind of ask right at the beginning here, what kind of sacrifices have you made for the benefit of another brother or sister in Christ? Where do you go out of your way to do something that's inconvenient? To put up with, some of the carnality in someone else, or to confront the carnality in someone else. That's uncomfortable, and that would be part of the self-sacrificial love. For those of you who just are not with this regularly, our definition of love is to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of someone else. It's agape. Jesus was sacrificed for the benefit of us. The Father sacrificed his Son for the benefit of us. And this agape, self-sacrificial kind of love is what we're called to. Very few verses call us to the liking each other, but actually the Romans 12:10, Stroge's got like in it, and it's only probably two or three like that. But the vast majority of them said, even if you don't like the people, you still need to do what's in the best interest. You think about, did God like the world as they rebelled against him, and he made the decision, because of their rebellion, I got to send my Son to die for them? The like factor probably wasn't high. Calling down the floods and telling Moses to back out of the way so he could zap him. So we're supposed to have self-sacrificial love. It's a debt. We owe it. As scrupulous as we should be about paying our financial debts, it says, Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. If you do a little study in the verb tenses here, you'll notice that it's an ongoing thing. You can never fulfill this. Now, a lot of people are big on not committing the sins of commission. It's like, don't step over the line. Okay, don't step over the line. Do not kill. Okay, don't kill. Don't steal. Okay, I don't steal. It's not that I'm aware of it. But what there's this concept of the sins of omission. We don't do what we should do. We have a debt to love one another. It's ongoing. It never stops. And it's the second greatest commandment. Love Christ, or love God, and then love one another as yourself. We need some resources to do this, because love takes something out of you. Especially when you're trying to love someone who doesn't deserve your love, who is unlovely, who's actually kind of mean and ornery, who actually irritates you, who is used by God as sandpaper in your life, and you don't appreciate it. You need to get to the point where you love them. So how do you do that? Well, again, Romans, in this the same section of the book, chapter 15 now, gives us some help. It says, everything that was written in the past, well, I guess that's the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement that the Scripture gives, we may have hope. So looking at the Scripture, seeing how God works, seeing how he provides strength, seeing how he blesses, seeing how he curses if you don't obey, all that stuff gives you the motivation to do what you're supposed to do. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that you get this thing that we talked about a couple of weeks ago that's really tough called accept one another then. Before I go to the acceptance part, I just want to highlight this word for one heart. If you look it up, you'll discover that it means one passion. So frequently used of having one wrath. It's the word for one, and this word for strong emotion. And we're actually supposed to have this, a few spots I see, a fairly intense, for lack of a better word, feeling that's almost commanded. But feeling is probably not the best translation of it. So one heart, one motivation, one direction. And then, of course, one mouth, we talked about unity last week, is what enables us to glorify God, help him be seen among us. Then it's in that context that we accept one another. Now, do we accept one another unconditionally? No, because God doesn't accept us unconditionally. Do we love each other unconditionally? Yes, because God loves us unconditionally. So what's the difference between love and acceptance? Love is always doing what's in someone else's best interest. Acceptance is going to be a welcoming, a fellowshipping, a sharing of your lives. You know, it's the hanging together, it's all that other good stuff that people do. Now, how has Christ accepted us? Does he accept us unconditionally? No, he accepts us when we basically, you know, lay down our weapons, put up our arms, and say, I surrender, I was wrong, I'm going to do things the right way. And then we get the relationship that we're supposed to have. And when we do that, eventually praise gets brought to God. And people praise God because of the relationships among believers. So this acceptance thing leads to the next point, because how do you accept someone who hasn't surrendered? You really can't. Or you can do it this way. You accept them as a person in process. You know, I accept them as, you know, you're someone that God's not finished with, as we all are. He just hasn't even started in some areas. You know, and you're someone who needs some work. I guess you could do that. The thing that helps me understand the New Testament better than almost anything else is to think about what went on in the New Testament times. Well, that makes sense as a context. And think about what it meant to follow Christ back in the New Testament times. Jesus comes into a town, does some miracles, does some teaching, usually the teaching and miracles, goes to the next town and says, you know, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself and follow. All right, and then he walks to the next town. So, if you wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what did you do? You followed him. You walked to the next town. And usually there were some other people who wanted to follow him as well. So you actually had fellowship with each other as you had fellowship with Christ. As you're following Christ, you are interacting with each other. The thing that you have in common is your desire to follow Christ. And that's our basis of acceptance for one another. If people are desirous of following Christ, they're my brother and sister. If they don't want to follow Christ, then, you know, we're not going to be as close, because next day I'm in the next town. I'm following Christ, they're not. So there's going to be distance. It's not like Christ says, okay, I'll see you next week, next Sunday, 11 o'clock, same time, same place. No, it's like, I'm going to the next town. You had to follow him. So the standard of acceptance, or the thing that gives us the basis of acceptance, is our desire to follow Christ. Discussion time, I think, you know, what do we do when someone says they want to follow Christ and don't? The answer to that is, what is the loving thing to do? And we'll get to that discussion time. Romans 15:14 gives us a hint, though. We're supposed to instruct one another. You know, so you have to, in order to be able to instruct one another, you have to be controlled by goodness, and you have to have some knowledge, you have to have competence. So, you know, that's something we've talked about in the past. And that comes from studying the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11:3 is a verse we used to use as elders. We were discussing, you know, what do we do for people who show up late? And you know, one of the passages that I turned to this, well, we're supposed to wait for each other. But if you look at the context, it's people were celebrating the Lord's Supper, and they were, you know, basically having a full meal and getting drunk and eating and, you know, not looking out for each other's needs, just being totally self-centered in that context. And the instruction there is, wait for them. You know, it's like, esteem others higher than yourself. Give preference to them. I referenced us Galatians 6. It's got another one of these other one and other things. Two passages are key in this. Verse 2 says we're supposed to carry each other's burdens. And then verse 5 says we're supposed to carry our own load. Two different words for burdens. One is big like a cannon, and the other is more like a backpack. So we, in these relationships, need to instruct. Galatians 6, need to restore. And sometimes it takes multiple members of the body to help someone through their damaged background. And, you know, it's, one person's going to get drained. That's why God has multiples. That's why God gives multiple parents, two parents, because just one gets really drained. Single parent families have a lot tougher time because they get drained by the demands of their charges. Similarly in the body, so we're trying to help each other, we can get drained. So there's this multiplicity of burden bearers, and that helps. But that doesn't mean a person doesn't have their individual responsibility. In fact, the most loving thing to do to someone is to say, hey, you need to carry your own load. You know, it's like, you're slacking here. You're expecting everybody else to pick up the slack for you. You know, we'll do it for Christ's sake, but, you know, since we love you and we want what's best for you, come judgment day, you're going to be really uncomfortable because, you know, you're living self-centeredly, and that's not your best interest. So in terms of loving you, I need to instruct you that you're being too self-centered. It's a hard conversation, but we'll talk about it in discussion time. Ephesians 4:25, you know, Ephesians was the best taught church in the entire New Testament. You know, they had Paul, they had Priscilla and Aquila, they had John, you know, they had lots of great people teaching there. And they were well-centered on truth, you know, they had doctrinal purity, all this great stuff, but the problem is they didn't love each other as they needed to. God's glory wasn't being displayed there. So in the book, first three chapters deal with the unity that God's created, and the last three chapters deal with how that's supposed to work out. And one of the key thoughts is, in 4:25, we need to put off falsehood, put off lies, and speak truthfully to one another, for we're members of one body. The reason we're supposed to speak truthfully to one another, for you exegetical Bible study fans, is because we're members of one another, and we talked about that last week. My knee hurts, the rest of me, you know, takes notice and tries to help. So that means that lies hurt the body, and we need to help people speak truthfully to one another. A little earlier, we talked about, in 4:15, speak truth in love. Here it's not qualified, but it elaborates on it in verse 29. It says, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. There's another translation of that. But only what is useful or helpful for building up or edifying others according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. I think this was out of NIV. One of the other versions says that it might minister grace to the hearers. Our conversations should give to each other power and desire to do God's will. If you understand out of Philippians 2, that's what grace is. It's the power and desire to do God's will. Then our speaking to each other is supposed to give power and desire to do God's will. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God in Christ, or Christ in, just as in Christ God forgave you. We talked about forgiveness. Gothard did a good piece on forgiveness. When we are aware that we've offended someone, we need to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? When we've been offended, there's a time when we actually need to go to someone and say, I'd like to talk to you about something. I think you might not be aware you're doing this, but there's something that you do that I actually find offensive, and you know, it's probably going to impair your relationships in the future because it's impairing our relationship with each other. And that's what love is. That's a hard conversation. That's not one that's easy to have. It's one that has to be Spirit-empowered. Ephesians 5:19, when it talks about 5:18 is, you know, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then in 5:19, you're going to have the effects or the consequences or the results of being filled with the Spirit. First and foremost, that's listed in there, is speaking to each other. What's the first thing you're tempted to do when someone has wronged you? Never going to talk to them again. Right? Yeah. It's like, that's it, it's over. No, you have to kind of work through it, forgive them, and speak to one another. Now, there does come a time when you decide, okay, we've got enough. You know, I've spoken once, spoken twice, not hearing, and you know, rejection comes in. But this is the early stage of it. Oh, and in that line, you know, with hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, sing and make melody, music to your heart toward God. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, the last verse of this section of Ephesians. This is the section of how body relationships work out. It's the pinnacle of it. And the thing that follows is just spiritual warfare, how Satan prevents it. He doesn't really give them any other instructions about how they're supposed to relate to each other. The climax of body relationships is submit to one another in the fear of God. This is mutual submission. Mutual submission is not in marriage, employer, or family relationships, but in the body, that's what it's supposed to be. The best text says, in the fear of God, Some other texts tried to soften it by saying out of reverence for Christ. But our future judgment, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, is going to depend upon how we've submitted to one another. How we have given up our preferences to do what's in someone else's best interest. How we have served others rather than seeking to be served. All the things that go into it. If you've never done a study on submission, there's an outline on truthbase.net called the S word, and it does a study of submission both for marriage and governmental and work and body relationships, and encourage you to look at it. Philippians 2, about in terms of how we should care for each other, has a verse that you're all familiar with, the beginning of chapter 2. We have all this great stuff for being in Christ. Then Paul said, you know, I've been trying to build you as a body. If you want to make my joy complete, be like-minded, having the same love, be one in spirit and purpose. You know, that's getting your head in the right spot. And then he says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or to make yourself appear better than others, but in humility consider others more important or better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And, you know, I find as I adapt in this, I get more joy out of giving something to someone than consuming it myself, be it time, be it a dessert, or anything. You know, I remember, I think Gotthard said, true love can't wait to give, lust can't wait to get. Lust is any strong desire. And if you really love, you really can't wait to give. You want to give. It's something that becomes a part of your being. Worldlings start out with, I can't wait to get. That's the mark of a worldling. Let's get whatever we can, as opposed to giving. Philippians 2, 12 and following are verses that you're also familiar with. I threw this in because I just love verse 13. God's at work in us to will and to do or act according to his good purpose. One of the more amplified versions says, to produce in you the willing or desiring as well as the accomplishment of God's good purpose. This is where grace comes in. You know, God is at work in us. As part of our salvation, he is at work in us. We read the context. He gives us both the desire to do what's right. Holy Spirit pops us on the shoulder and says, you know, you need to clear your conscience on that. You need to seek forgiveness. You need to forgive. You need to, you know, instruct. You need to warn. You need to speak truth. There's all these things. He gives you the desire to do it. And then, even if you don't have that desire, there'll be an initial prompting where he says, you need to go talk to this person. And then, you're thinking that you're actually going to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I can't do it. I'm going to get rejected. I don't want to do it. And then if you are relying on God, he will actually give you the strength to go carry through with it and protect you from all the fallout, which is inevitable. I highlighted the verse 14. This is one that I would frequently hear Jill quoting to her kids. Do everything without grumbling or complaining. Complaining and arguing. It stifled a lot of sibling rivalry. The purpose of this is so that you become blameless and pure, children of God. You're not going to be a blameless and pure child of God unless you throw in the stuff up above. It also says that being a blameless and pure child of God is the expectation of people who are controlled by the Spirit of God. Without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, boy, that would be around us, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you flesh out the word of life. Your version, a lot of versions say, as you hold out the word of life. And there are a bunch of churches they actually have their sign out front, and they'll have a Bible out like this and say, holding forth the word of life. Here is the word of life, you lucky people. We got it. Come and get it. And they stay away in droves. But the idea is that we flesh out the word of life. We uphold it. We show it's true in our lives. And that makes it shine like stars in a universe of self-centered worldlings. And this was Paul's goal. As the Philippian church did this, he'll say, I'll boast in the day of Christ that I haven't run or labored for nothing. And then later in the chapter, holds up the example of Timothy. Now, in one sense, this is a great passage because it's going to show a godly guy in action. On the other sense, it's really sad that even the miracle-working Apostle Paul could say, you know, I got no one else like Timothy. I'm not grumbling, I'm not complaining, but I just got no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in the welfare of others. And the reason there's only one guy like this is because, 21, everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say everybody looks out for his own interest, not the interest of others. It says everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. So if I am looking out for Jesus Christ's interests, I will be taking an interest in others. I mean, doesn't that make sense? What it says? It sure looks pretty obvious to me. That means Jesus is really interested in the welfare and spiritual growth of those around us. And if I'm saying, I love Jesus, I want to serve Jesus, he's my Lord, I want to follow him, and I don't love my brother, 1 John says I'm a liar. So if I'm seeking to serve Christ, I'll be serving others, looking out for their interest and well-being. I'll also be honoring people like that, but they're kind of few and far between. Okay, now we get down to some nitty-gritty stuff. This is a tough passage, Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, yep, that's us, holy and dearly loved, yeah, I guess so. Clothe yourself with compassion, feeling for the needs of others, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Patience, by the way, is long-suffering. Bear with each other. That means put up with each other. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. I gotta forgive them? Yeah, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I'll forgive them when they seek it. Well, let's see. Jesus on the cross. Nobody's seeking forgiveness. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And unfortunately, through the years, that frequently has been my prayer. I normally add the word idiot in there. But the sentiment is there as well. Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. It's dumb. Anyway, I probably could do that a little better with the humility, compassion, kindness. You know, I'm working on it. All right, and above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together, and blah, blah, blah. If the word of Christ, verse 16, is dwelling in us richly, we will teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Teach and admonish, teach, you know, show them the right way, admonish them, warn them where they're going off the way, with all wisdom. It means having the right objective and the right means of obtaining that objective. So you have to think about, okay, what's God's objective for this person at this point in your life? You know, there are 27 different things that they're doing, all of which are, you know, life-threatening. Where do I start? And that's where the wisdom comes in. Well, God, you know, help so-and-so in these issues. And, you know, what do you want me to do to help them? And God is interested in using you to help others. I think he'll give you the power and desire to do his will if you're seeking it appropriately. I find 1 Thess 4:9 an interesting verse because it says, about brotherly love, we don't need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Now, I think one of the scarcest commodity that exists on this planet is true love for another person. And that scarcity doesn't diminish when you get to church. True love for another is rare. Yet, he says, I don't even have to write you about it because God taught you how to love one another. So I'm thinking, is there some, you know, mystical, esoteric way that God kind of, boom, gives them the lesson on love? Or do we just go to the cross and say, okay, God showed you how to love one another. You sacrifice yourself for another's highest interest, even if it hurts. And even if they're not interested sometimes. And you can think about that one a little more. 1 Thess 5:11 is a little easier. Encourage and build up one another, as in fact you were doing. And then he actually gives some subsets of this. The word for encourage, remember, means to call alongside, parakaleo. It's not the comfort, it's encourage. It gives them courage to go climb the mountain. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. So, you know, that's the word for admonishment, put in your right mind. Encourage the timid. This word means to, sometimes translated, speak compassionately. But if you go back to its usage in common Greek, it meant to kind of speak a parable to someone. So, you know, it's like an Aesop's fable. Oh, I notice you're not doing your work there. Let me tell you about the grasshopper and the ant. So, you know, get them on a dime. And then the last one, helps is too. The next one is help the weak. If you look up the word for, it means to stand with the weak, or actually stand against the weak. And, we picked up my mom to go to this reunion yesterday, and she's like 87 or 88 or so, and there were lots of stairs up and down, and, you know, just making sure that I was standing right next to her, so if there was a stumble, I'd be able to catch her, hold her, support her. And, you know, that same kind of concern needs to be manifested in our body, where people are weak, you know? They want to do what's right, they want to follow Jesus, but, you know, they just keep stumbling. So, you know, we kind of need to stand next to them, one on either side, grab hold of them so they stand up until they get the strength to be doing it on themselves. And if they're not doing the things to help them get strength, you twist their arm a little bit, as long as you're holding them there. Because that might be in their best interest. You can talk about that later. I'm sure someone else has a good answer for it. Okay. Last one, be patient with everyone. And there's my favorite word, long-suffering with everyone. That means, you know, it's going to cause you pain doing this. Things are not going to go like you want. Here's an interesting command that's given to us as members of the body. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Who knew? That means we have to be aware of what's going on. We have to have some spiritual sensitivity to, oops, wrong going on here. And then you got to go and say, foul, you shouldn't be doing that. Yikes. Well, I hope there's somebody who does that in the body. Always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. I think Christians are really good on that one. The justice part of the first half of that verse is a little lacking sometimes. All right, the famous church discipline passage, there are outlines on this, sermons on this, we've done this. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, then you up the volume. Take someone else, establish the facts. If he hears, great, you gain your brother. If he doesn't, tell the church. If he hears, great, you know, you regained him. But if he doesn't want to listen to even the church speaking on behalf of God that the scriptures are being violated, then, you know, you guys go to the next town and leave him behind because he doesn't want to follow Christ anymore. The big book of encouragement, this I believe was the one that was written by the son of encouragement, Barnabas, who we talked about last week. Encourage one another daily. Oh, one another, every day. Text message. And if you broadcast text messages, you can do it. Send. All right, good. Check that one off my list. but we've heard people saying, you know, they got text messages to remind them to have quiet times, and it really helped because it just kept them doing it. You know, it was like they were weak, they couldn't do it on their own, they needed help. People, you know, called them, they did whatever it took to get them into the habit, and then they started doing it, and now they can help others. And that's good. That's the way life is supposed to work. But the encouragement specifically in verse 13 is that no one be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This implies... The whole concept of sin's deceitfulness is fascinating. A lot, you know, half a dozen passages in the scripture where they say, don't be deceived. And because we are deceived as New Testament believers, and sin can do it, and we can be sinning and not be aware that we're doing it. That's why we get hardened by it. Our conscience doesn't tell us it's wrong. So we need the encouragement from our brothers and sisters to not do it. That takes a more explicit form at the hinge point of the book, Hebrews 10:24. Let's consider one another. They left that one out in this translation. Here's what we're supposed to consider. How we can incite each other, spur one another on. It's used of setting a flame that causes the Chicago fire. It's caused of inciting a riot. So I'm supposed to stir up your emotions, provoke you, is the way the King James put it, to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. Well, we got belief in Jesus. We knew about that. We got love, the second greatest command. And then, what are we saved to do? Good deeds. Right? So there's an outline on good deeds. I'm always amazed when I reference that. People say, well, what are good deeds? And they don't have a biblical conception of what good deeds are. So you go to, just type in good deeds into your online search engine, and you'll find it, or go find the outline where I've broken it down for you with a little more elaboration. But we need to look at each other and think, how could I help that person better fulfill the purpose for which God has them on this planet? How can I help them better love? How can I help them do good deeds? That's what we're supposed to consider about each other. So, I know some of you go through the people in the body and pray for each of them. And ask that God would bless them, help them, whatever, smack them on the side of the head, whatever it is they need. And then we also need to be thinking about how could I stir them up to love and good deeds? And this takes effort. It's hard. You need some supernatural power to do it. Verse 25, let's not forsake meeting together, abandon meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Wow, they had people back then just like we have today. But let's encourage or stimulate, call each other alongside each other, and all the more as you see the day of judgment approaching. See, the whole methodology that goes, or paradigm that goes behind this, is we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to the things that we've done in our body. And if, you know, that judgment is not to go to heaven or hell, but it's to affect our eternal pleasure to one extent or another, our eternal reward. And if a person is living life self-centeredly, going for temporal power, pleasure, and possessions, they're not going to like it when they get before the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to be embarrassed. They're going to be ashamed. They're going to lose reward. Things that they've given themselves to are going to be burned up. They're going to have regret. And it goes on for a long time. As far as I know, eternity has a pretty long time frame. So if I really love them, if I want what's best for them, I don't want to see that happen to them. I care that they do well. Now, I can't live the Christian life for them, but I can pray and ask God to give me wisdom. How can I provoke them to love and good deeds that are going to stand well at the judgment seat of Christ? And I should do that all the more as I'm aware, hey, the day's approaching. It's like one day less left for them to fulfill the purpose for which God has them on earth. So this not forsaking the meeting together, there's one part of it, and sometimes we're pretty good at that. The surrounding context, I think everyone could improve on that one as well. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another, pray for each one another that you may be healed. Sometimes, as Gothard had pointed out, for those of you who went, God lets people struggle with sin to develop humility in them, and then they confess their sin to another believer, not a priest, and they demonstrate the humility, and then they have someone else praying for them, and lo and behold, they get all better. So, weakness is okay. It's what we all start. Just don't stay there. If you're having problems, then talk to someone about it. Okay, now I think this one, I probably should have put the box around this one. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so we purify ourselves. How do we do that? Obeying the truth. So that we now have a sincere, unfeigned, other-centered love for your brothers. Okay, now you're ready. Ready for what? Love one another deeply from the heart. So this rare commodity of deep love from the heart is rare because the purifying of yourself and sincere love is rare. In my Western Civ class, we did Greek philosophy. So it was a unit on Greek thought. And the way I approach it is people want to be happy. You know, it's a major purpose in life when I do surveys of the class. You know, what do you want out of life? Oh, I want to be happy. So we look at how do you be happy? And I've done a sermon on this. You guys, there's the outline on there. But just to refresh some of your thinking, the greatest minds in history have considered the subject of happiness. You know, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And they come up with a number of conclusions that match the scripture. They say happiness is the result of the pursuit of virtue. You've got to pursue virtue. And virtue is living to a set of standards which are obtained sometimes from the gods, sometimes from reason. But that's what it's all about. And this pursuit of virtue enables you to live in community with others. For the Greeks, the highest sphere of pleasure was participation in a community of like-minded people. That matches what we've got in the scriptures. You know, 350, 400 years before Christ, as they had economic prosperity, they had peace from their enemies, they said, okay, what's really good about life? And the highest good was living in community with others of noble character. Of course, as people fail to maintain and train their will to exhibit noble character, the whole shooting match fell apart. But this is a similar thing in 1 Peter 1. You purify yourself so you can live in unity and harmony with others. 1 Peter 1:3, same book, a couple chapters later. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Again, this concept about submitting yourselves to each other, or be clothed with humility towards each other. And a real good indication of a person's relationship with God is how they interact with other believers. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We talked about fellowship. It's not just two guys in a ship heading in the same direction, although that's pretty good. It's we share things. We share our life. We share our vision. We share our plans, our future, our hope, everything. There's an intimacy. There's a transparency. It's something that you don't have normally, but you can have with multiple people. And then to conclude, 1 John 4:7, John writes, "Dear friends, let's love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone loves who has been born of God and knows God." The converse would also be true. If you haven't been born of God and you don't know God, you really don't understand love, and you're not going to be able to love others. You'll have some kind of relationship where there's a mutual using of another person for needs, and that's all right, just as long as the needs don't extend beyond the relationship, you'll do all right. But God's kind of love is this thing that is going to be our highest delight, our highest joy, our highest source of reward as well in the future. Okay, question time. If you don't like have one on your own, you can look at some of the ones I got down below. Yeah, Garrett.
I see a lot of references to instruct one another, restore one another, warn one another, teach and admonish one another. But often when you do that, you get slapped back immediately. You said, "You're judging me." Mm. Jesus said, "You should judge one another." So, how do you make it
1 Corinthians 13 says, "He that's spiritual judges all things." So there's actually an outline and a study guide that we'll look at, because this one gets a lot of flack on judging. The one who is spiritual discerns and judge. We're told to judge. We're told to make these decisions. So everything's got to be put up in its context. And 1 Corinthians 6, again, we're told to judge one another. Not judge the outsiders, judge what, so we're told to do this. So the don't judge one another is, some people have explained it simply with, it's judgment with an intent to condemn as opposed to judging with an intent to help. Yeah, that's okay, but if you look at it a little deeper, immature believers are told to lay off. You really don't know any better. So, just buck up and learn. More mature believers are given that specific responsibility. You have to do this. You have to, it says warn the unruly, help the weak. So is this person being unruly or weak? What do I have to do here? I got to make a judgment in order to be able to obey the commands of Scripture. So the person who says, "Don't judge me," is a person who has something to hide. It's just like really clear when they're saying you're judging me. It's, people are not transparent. They've got something to hide. And that's why you can't love. If you understand love in even a secular sense, it's a sharing of yourself. You can't do that if you've got something to hide. And the don't judge me person, they're hiding. They're not going to know real love.
And after you've done that a few times, then I guess at one point it comes time to just shake off the dust and let them go.
Yeah.
But I guess it depends on the type of relationship, how soon that moment comes. I guess you can do it sooner with some friends or anything, you would have more patience and more endurance with your family members.
Yeah, family members are tough because they keep showing up at parties and reunions. But it's like it's a lot tougher to deal with them. Jesus did say He does cause divisions between them, and people did, in order to follow Him, at times had to leave various family members. The only family member who tells you don't leave is the husband. So, this is why guys have printed the Bible and passed it around, because it gives us an upper hand. But that's not the reason why. But there's a timetable, and a lot of it goes back to being Spirit-led. And you basically want to think, after I interact with this person, what is the result going to be? And if they've clearly been presented with the claims of Christ and the claims of Christ on their life, and they say, "I don't want any of it," then you try again. Warn someone. that chooses their own way, the vice of person, the root word behind that. We looked at this last week, Titus 3:10, I think it is. Warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing to do with them. So, you know, if people don't want to walk with Christ to the next town, in New Testament days, it was easy. You didn't have these guys hanging around. We as a body, you know, we have people that we see on a more regular basis. So how do you deal with these people? And it takes wisdom. It takes believers getting together to discern, well, what does the Spirit of God want us to do to help their child? Tough, right? Other thoughts on that one or another question?
Is the word judgment always the same in the New Testament? Isn't judgment also used for discernment?
Yeah, it's the same word, krino. It means to decide between. So discernment is one thing. A judge actually discerns, okay, who's right, who's wrong. So you have to look at the context to see where it is.
The reason I bring that up is I think you have to distinguish between discerning someone's in a situation and judging them for it. There's two different concepts I think at work here. And you certainly must discern constantly about it, judge in that sense. But to then take the next step and say, because I've discerned this fault or problem in you, I am judging you to hell or to eternity. That attitude, I think that word judgmental is faulty in the way we use it in our society. But I think you have to distinguish between two uses of it and the attitude that you have when you're approaching the other person. One is a condemnation of judgment, the other is a discernment.
It's fine line, though.
It is. You can look at husband and wife and think you're doing this or that, but you're not condemning them to hell or their attitude that you have toward it. It's a totally different metal set as you approach it.
Any other thoughts or another question?
Just on judgment. There's also the positive side of judgment, not only with respect to, obviously Christ is the one who's going to ultimately decide, God's going to decide who goes to hell or not. But with respect to believers, if we're told to judge, there's a positive side of that too, which is if they're doing something that's right, and we know that we can encourage them, we can help them get to the next level, there is a positive side of judging. And not only to discerning whether it's right or wrong, but taking the action to take them to the next level. So it seems to be not only a head thing, but also an action-oriented word as well.
Yes, Steve.
I wonder if my colleague has just a reaction to people, whether we defaulted to admonishing or getting involved when someone's going off a cliff versus they're ending up sort of lukewarm.
Could you elaborate a little more?
Well, I mean, I think, you know, if somebody's doing, you know, engaging in particularly a sin of commission, then we're sort of quicker to say, gee, do you think you should be doing that? As opposed to the sin of omission, which is, you know, gee, Christ condemned, you know, a certain church for being warm. You're not necessarily off the cliff, going off the cliff, committing, you know, outright sins of commission, but you're not where God, you're not in a place that's pleasing to God. And I just wonder if we kind of shy away from that.
Oh, yeah, I think we definitely shy away from that, don't we?
Yeah, one's very obvious, so it's a little bit, has maybe a greater sense of urgency. And because, as Garrett said, you tend to get slapped around often when you do it, you would do it only when you feel like you really need to. But the lukewarmness, in some respects, is just like going off the cliff. You're really going to be in a bad spot at judgment, so, and God's judgment.
Yeah, one group of people that I particularly love is my family, my kids, despite what they might think. And part of my love for them is making sure that their purpose in life and where they're headed and what they're living for is the right stuff. Right? And I'm a little more aggressive in doing that than I would be for other people. But that's one way to understand the sins of omission is, you know, if a person is headed in the right direction, they're likely to commit the right things. Headed in the wrong direction, they're likely to leave the right things undone. So by understanding what a person's living for and where their purpose is, and this is one of the reasons toil is there, you help people focus on what's right, and they will be much less likely to commit sins of omission if their life purpose includes loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, and then, well, how do you intend to do that? What is there in your life that shows you have taken seriously Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself? Where do you see that? And that would show up. So, you know, it's hard to just say, well, you know, I think you're missing this, but you know, where are you headed? And then if a person's heading in the right direction, you know, remember, it's not just us, our responsibility. God, you know, will try to nudge them in the right way as well. Yes?
Are we talking about dealing with people, believers who have sin in their life as opposed to having weakness in their life?
Well, there's the scriptures address people with sin and also this issue with people with weakness. Let's define weakness. Do you have a definition for it?
Well, I'm thinking of somebody who's kind of a compulsive talker and is hurtful in meetings because he talks more than he should and what he says is not always useful. But he would say that he has a ADD or something like that. And is that something that we just forbear, or should we try to address?
Well, Vince, I'm seeing you shaking your head. Yes, you should address it. Now, you know, when you mention ADD, you throw a little monkey wrench in the process because, I mean, there's a number of factors. And even if it is a legitimate mental disorder or physical disorder, you need to think about it from this perspective. We are commanded to be other-centered to what's in others' interest. If a person you can discern is being self-centered about it, then it's sin. You know, just some that a lot of weakness really is sin. It's just that they haven't identified it as such. So, you know, I'm just a little bit of a sluggard. Oh, really? You know, I thought sluggardliness was a sin. You know, it says in the scripture is don't be a sluggard. Yeah. So, you know, some brothers should pull the person aside and say, you know, what were you intending to have happen when you said or did what you did? And, you know, maybe the person just is clueless. And then hopefully they get instructed in a better way, and then they come back and you kind of monitor it. And then if you can see that the self-centered pattern is continuing, you know, then you got a sin that's entrenched, and you need to start digging it out. If it's just, you know, the person is being thoughtless, well, hey, doesn't that eventually, couldn't you qualify that as sin as well? It's clearly not spirit-led, because the spirit is supposed to be guiding us to do things that build up others. If this stuff is continually not building up others, you know, maybe it'd be best if you took a back seat for a while. And in a situation like that, we don't necessarily run into that here that much. You have to ask the question, why does a person keep doing this that isn't beneficial? And you'll eventually find out it's usually a worth and value thing. Their worth and value comes from doing that. And people who have self-worth and self-image problems, you know they're not living in obedience to Christ in the rest of their life, so they're trying to get worth and value in these other arenas because they've neglected the arena of their personal relationship with God. You know, it's a root cause for this stuff. So eventually it all boils down to sin, not just a weakness. It's, you know, that sin, it's self-centered sin. It's not as bad as, you know, adultery or some of the other more obvious things. But is it Christ-like? Is it done in faith? Well, anything that's not in faith is sin. Yeah. All right, so you actually have a good biblical basis for addressing something like that.
So another part of it being that if this person is using ADD as the excuse, don't they then, as a Christian, have a responsibility to get whatever help medically or training?
Oh, yeah.
And then you can say to them, well, you know, I'm sorry you have that condition, and then that seems very prevalent, that's very hard to live with. What are you doing to control that?
Hey, let's say there's a person with a really bad speech impediment who really couldn't string two sentences together without tripping over them twice. You have a person like that, is it you know, the most edifying for the body for that person to speak at length every Sunday about stuff? No, I mean, they can possibly more in one be used to edify people. There's, you know, many spheres when we edify one another. It's not just in a public arena. Public arena is probably not the best spot to be doing that. You know? Because the net effect isn't as positive. Hence,
most of this outline deals with the interrelationship within the body, which presupposes a common or shared set of values and understanding. Barbara approaching the media is a member of our someone she knows. They know kind of what the rules are here and therefore how to respond. Barbara's coming in love. That's fine. The missionary has to go out and deal with people who don't have this set of values. Now, the two extremes, what are you doing in your everyday life? The same things where you don't have the common or shared values. What responsibility do you believe that the Christian has to approach others who are not Christian, who are not believers?
That's why we got 2 weeks coming up on relationships outside the body. One more with non-Christians and one with Christians who just are, you know, not exactly walking. So yeah, I'd like, that's a whole other thing. I'd like to address that then.
I'll hold
the question. Yeah, it'll still be there. Yeah, Tori.
Okay, so back up towards the top, you talked a little bit about multiplicity in carrying others' loads. So what happens if body context, like one person is trying to carry one other person's load, and so others around aren't really necessarily allowed into helping with that.
Ah, the old codependent relationship ploy.
Well, I don't know, but I mean, are we commanded basically to carry each other's loads with multiplicity if it, you know, if it requires that, or where do you draw the line between?
All right, if someone is caught in a sin, you, plural, who are spiritual, should restore him gently. A person who's going out to help someone in their sin and claims exclusive rights to help that person with their sin, we now have two sins to deal with. The original sin and the, you know, other sin of self-centeredness, of, you know, pride and all the other factors that go into it. So the responsibility then is for the spiritual members of the body to speak the truth in love to the helper, to say reprovingly, you know, hey, it kind of looks like this is going on. You know, I keep seeing these hands-off signs get posted, no trespassing, you're poaching on my territory kind of thing. Maybe you don't mean to communicate that to me, but that's kind of the message I'm getting. You know, is that really what you want to say, or what's going on here? It's always good to play a little dumb. Some people actually go to school to learn how to act. So. So, you know, that does seem to be a thing that is not legitimate, and you want to address it. Because we're a body, one hurts, one does something, it should affect us all. So, you know, and then, you know, then they have, we have two elders in charge, right over there, interpersonal relationships with the body. And you're more than welcome to address this issue to them at length. I'm sure they would be delighted to take up this concern.
So this is targeted at the more mature believer, right? Are you going to do an outline or a sermon on that, you know, this is for the helper, to help you, you know, how to make yourself more lovable?
Oh, yeah, that actually is coming next week.
All right.
Yeah. So, yeah. The outline's on the web if you want it, and these actually get on the web for, you know, really bored and you want to listen to them. All right. Any other questions about it?
Yeah, what was the verse you quoted in 1 Corinthians about he who is spiritual judges all?
I think it's like chapter 2 or 3, right in the first part of the book. God's standard for his relationships among believers. You know, Christ-like unity and love, you know, as the Godhead is unity, that's it. What causes conflict and disunity among believers? Well, who knows, James 4. Right. Our lust, our desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. I want what I want it now. I want to be secure, I want to be significant. My desires for these temporal things is causing the conflict. They just haven't been sanctified. What's the balance between Colossians 3:13, which is patiently forbearing one another in love, and Matthew 18, if he sins, go and talk to him? Yeah, that's a very good way to approach it. Where is their desire? Do you really want to walk with Christ? Well, yeah, I really want to walk with Christ. So I want to make sure this is what you want to do, because this is making walking with Christ a little difficult from my perspective. So if a person wants to walk and they are amenable to reproof and they want to learn, then you extend all kinds of patience with them, because that's what Christ did. But if they want to debate, argue, do their own thing, it's like, would Jesus have hung around this person? I want to follow, do what Jesus did. Probably not. You extend a lot more grace to someone who is trying when a person starts getting hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, then you got to take more proactive steps. Sometimes people grow out of their immaturity. We all start out very immature and then we start getting less immature. And hopefully a little more lovable. We'll talk more about that. How about number four? How do you like to be admonished, reproved, rebuked, or rejected? G. Bill, I don't like to be rejected. Oh, but if we're committed to reject someone, then, there's no way to win. They're not going to like it. That's the reason I threw that one on the other line. Just think about it. How do you like to be rejected? I don't. So if it says to reject someone after a couple warnings, or if he doesn't hear you, treat him as a tax collector and sinner, it's going to be unloving from one perspective. How about being admonished, reproved, and rebuked at a low volume? Right? Low volume, start. And that is actually a thing New Testament ministries for garden variety Christians. It just shows what individual believers did in helping and ministering to the body. And part of that is the warning each other, putting them in the right mind. It's bringing it to light. Then eventually you say, hey, you're wrong on this. And then it's like, okay, we got to get some other people to say you're wrong on that. And it's the biblical equivalent of a Alcoholics Anonymous intervention or something like that.
It also relates, again, what is your real purpose? Your purpose is really to grow more into the likeness of Christ. You realize that if other people rebuke you, it's actually your best interest and you will appreciate it. If you still want to just live for yourself, for your own pleasure, then you don't like to be rebuked because you don't appreciate it.
Let's say
so. Yeah, appreciate it, but still doesn't make it easier to hear. So the giver should still be sensitive to that.
Yeah, this would be really easy if our whole value system was, more than anything else, I want to be pleasing to Christ. And then that will make me more pleasing to Christ. But we don't want that. Our value system says, I want praise and affirmation from men more than I want praise and affirmation from God. So if we could just shift our value systems, then we wouldn't care what people, they throw stones at us, great, bring them on. Get the sticks too while you're at it. You cannot be friends with both.
Is it rejected, though, that rejected, or is it rejected by people who are trying to rebuke you and you were listening?
Well, that's obviously we don't want that. But I can live my life so that I will please men and be rejected by Christ, or I can live my life where I'll please Christ and be rejected by broken people. So if I say, I'll be rejected, one way or the other, choose which way you're rejected. I'd rather be rejected by the world than by Christ. But that's value service.
If you get rejected by the world, you have Christ to comfort you, which is phenomenal. You get rejected by Christ. The world's not a whole lot of help, you know? They're not your best friend. They're not going to die for you. They will try to.
Just clarifying, the rejected that he referred to there was referring to other believers rejecting you after they admonished him.
Can
I ask a question?
Sure.
So say if I'm doing something wrong, and Laura comes to me and goes, "Elaine, I think you're doing something wrong." I'm like, "No, I'm not." And then Pat goes, "You're doing something wrong." I'm like, "No, I'm not." And then Laura comes to me that says, "You know, you're doing something wrong." And I'm saying, "Well, okay, maybe I'm doing something wrong, but, you know, the third time, and then, you know, Natalie says, Elaine, you're doing something wrong." Now, if I really wasn't doing something wrong, I mean, I would be vindicated anyway on the judgment seat. So actually, maybe to make it easier here, maybe I should say, okay, well, maybe I am doing something wrong because I'm like people who love me and know me very well right now.
Well, when he came to you and he said, this is how it appears, is this the way that you see it? And instead of coming and saying to you, you're doing this wrong, does that make a difference if you get a chance to, like, explain, and then if it wasn't wrong, then it stopped at person one, and it was exposed, and then we all move on without four people coming to you?
Right.
Yeah, those are key words. This is how it appears, is that right? You get the person an opportunity to say base, plus we could be wrong. But if you have four people coming to you and saying you're doing something wrong, then you talk to our elder in charge of people who are doing things wrong, and he'll get it all straightened out. We've been in New York too long. All right. Is our food here yet?
We have a call in on that.
You got a call? Okay, let's look at 5 and 6, as long as they're on there. What difficulties does one face speaking the truth and love to someone who is a self-centered sinner? Messenger gets shot. What else? You might be wrong. What else? What other difficulties do you face?
Well, it's sometimes which issue to address. If they're that self-centered, there may be all kinds of things that probably displease my God, and you got to figure out which one is probably most damaging at that time.
Exactly. Yeah, that's a really good one. Which one's most damaging? Triage. What do you think about, should you address an issue that is irritating to you? Which?
How long the car ride is.
Which issue in this person's life is most irritating to me? Is that a legitimate thing?
That depends on how close you are with them, and is it necessary, is it a sin, is
it
irritating
you?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the first thing to do is to check yourself, like, and then is this a? It's like, God, do you want me to address this? And then the best way to address it is with a phraseology that Corey used. You know, it appears that it's like this. That this is what you want to be saying, or am I reading this wrong? Give the person an opportunity to kind of come to grips with it, because you know we tend to be fragile. We tend to base our worth and value on these really shaky things. And if you come along and upset someone's house of cards, they just they short circuit. The neurons stop firing in the wrong direction, and they just don't. They can't take it in. So it's really kind of good to do it that way.
The thing that I found most difficult with self-centered sinners is self-control. Be very patient in the way you bring things across. And probably check with a lot of people before you actually communicate. Like, is this the message I should communicate at this point in time?
Sanctified believer will get angry over sin and injustice and stuff like that. You know, there's a the more you value what's good, the more odious sin can be. The more you, like when I see stuff in my kids, or used to because now they're perfect, but when I see stuff that I know is going to damage them down the road, I have a much stronger emotion towards it. You know, Jesus flipping over the temple, money changers' tables was a you know, there's passion there. God hitting his smite button in the days of Noah. So, you know, there's passion there. God gets angry at sin. But we're told, in our anger, do not sin. There's righteous thing. But yeah, the self-control factor is tough, and you kind of have to rehearse it so you get desensitized to it. Okay, our food's here. Let's pray, and then we can fellowship and eat. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the manufacturer's direction on how life and relationships are supposed to work, particularly in the body. In one sense, we're thankful that you've given us so much direction in the scriptures about how we should relate. On the other hand, it's like, wow, there's a lot of stuff here. I pray that your Spirit would guide each of us in terms of being more like the Lord Jesus, to limit or sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. Show us how we can truly stimulate one another to love and good deeds so that we do well at the judgment seat. Guide us in knowing what to say, when to say, how to say it for your glory. And I pray for those of us who are doing things that we're deceived about, we're blind to. I pray that you would give us a spirit of humility. We would desire to be pleasing to you above all else, and we don't care how we find out. We want it because we want to be pleasing to you. Thank you that you do use the body to bring about our sanctification. Thanks for the examples that we have in all of our lives. I pray we continue so that we are unified, we are the kind of people that you'd be pleased to dwell in, and your glory would shine from our midst around our spheres of influence. Thanks for our food. I pray you bless our fellowship together. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.